This sermon, entitled Graves of Lust, was preached in the evening of May the 24th, 2020, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this evening to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers of chapter 11, we will take the time to read the whole chapter. The text for this evening's sermon is really scattered throughout this chapter, verses 4 through 10, 18 through 23, and then 31 to the end. I will not take the time to reread those verses. Numbers chapter 11. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. That he caused, and he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Now verses 4 through 10 are part of the text for tonight's sermon. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again, and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout all their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers. Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. And the Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. Now verses 18 through 23 again are part of the text. And say thou unto the people, Sanctify yourselves again tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt? And Moses said, The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. And thou hast said, I will give them flesh, that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? The Lord said unto Moses, Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that, when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto them, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord put his Spirit upon them. And Moses gat him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Now again, verses 31 through 35 are a part of the text. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were, a day's journey on this side, and as it were, a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were, 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people that lusted. The people journeyed from Kibroth Hattaavah unto Hazeroth, and abode at Hazeroth. End of scripture reading at that point. Though at this time, I'd also like to read from Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is one of the historical psalms, and it speaks at length of this history, and therefore really provides us a divine commentary, an infallible commentary on the history that we just read. Psalm 78, let's read verses 17 through 31. And they sinned, that is Israel, they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this, and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God, and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above, and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food, he sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat, and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of the Lord came upon them, and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. That brings us to an end for our scripture reading. Believer, was there a time in your life when you indulged more freely in sin? Perhaps when you were a teenager or a young adult, you experimented a bit more with different sins. Or maybe there was a wayward period in your life so that even if it did not involve leaving the church, nevertheless, for a season, you walked in sin. Perhaps for others who became Christians later on in life, you have memories of your life before becoming a Christian and all the sins associated with that former life. Or maybe there are even some listening tonight who are currently ensnared in a particular sin right now. As Christians, the temptation for us is to look back on such times with fondness, to think in our hearts and minds, I wish I could go back, enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, to say in our minds, those were the good old days. If ever we find ourselves thinking such things, then we need to remember this history that we're considering this evening, for this history is a strong warning against such desires to go back and to once again enjoy the pleasures associated with sin. For this evening, we consider the history of Israel lusting after flesh in the wilderness. It's worth noting that this history has a rather interesting context, a little bit of history that's not very familiar to us. Broadly, the context is that Israel is on the march again. They have left Mount Sinai and they're once again traveling toward the land of Canaan. As Numbers 10 verse 33 indicates for us, they are now a 3 days journey from Mount Sinai. But the especially interesting context is what happens in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11. There we read, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the outermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Taberah, because of the fire of the Lord burnt among them." So as we've seen before in this series, we read again of the people complaining. They were murmuring against God. And this time, God chastens them. He sent fire down upon them, and he thereby was executing judgment, especially on those in the outermost part of the camp, indicating that likely this is where this murmuring and this complaining originated. In light of God's punishment, his chastisement at this time, this place was given a name. It was called Taberah, which means burning. This brief three-verse incident is a harbinger, a signal of what is to come. It tells us that the history recorded in this book is going to be characterized by sin and rebellion. The events in the book of Numbers are one of the low points in Israel's history. The same holds true for the text that we consider this evening. For once again, we find Israel grumbling and complaining, expressing their dissatisfaction. More specifically, Israel began to lust after the pleasures associated with their time in Egypt. And for such sinful desires, God would once again
smite the nation of Israel in judgment upon the ungodly among them and to chasten his elect remnant. Specifically, God sent a plague that brought many of them to their graves as judgment for their sin of lusting, so that this place was named accordingly. Verse 34 says, "And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hatteavah." Kibroth Hatteavah means literally graves of lust. That is the history that we consider this evening. We do so under the theme, Graves of Lust. This is sermon number 18 in our series, God's Church in the Wilderness. Graves of Lust, we consider 2 points. First, the sin. Second, the judgment. This history records the people of Israel lusting after flesh to eat. And at the outset, it's worth noting who especially was on the foreground in committing this sin, who especially was guilty of it. Namely, it was the mixed multitude, verse 4. "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting." This mixed multitude were the non-Israelites who came out of Egypt with the nation of Israel. Likely, many of them joined themselves to the nation because they married an Israelite, or they were the children of such a mixed marriage. And while undoubtedly there were some exceptions, this history, especially here in the book of Numbers, shows that this group, by and large, was a bunch of carnally minded troublemakers. So that we could translate verse 4 to speak of the rabble that was among them. And indeed, that's what we have here. The sin of lusting originates with this mixed multitude. They are the instigators behind this sin, and from them it then spreads so that everyone in the nation likewise became guilty of this sin. So it wasn't just the mixed multitude, but whereas it started with them, the nation as a whole became guilty of this. Verse 4 says, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat?" Thus we see the mixed multitude had an influence on the others, so that to one degree or another, the rest of the nation was caught up in this sin. This included even God's own elect people, for verse 10 tells us that Moses heard the people weep throughout their families and every man in the door of his tent. So that we must not suppose that only those who were not truly Israel were guilty of this sin, while the elect remnant remained faithful, that they never lusted after flesh. Instead, we need to recognize that even God's chosen people fell into this sin. And now all of this points to the infectious character of sin, especially the sin of grumbling and murmuring. It's like a contagious disease that spreads from one person to the next. But now, having noted who was all guilty of this sin, we need to better understand the sin itself. Here, Israel expresses their dissatisfaction with the nourishment that God was providing for them. That's what we read in verses 4 through 6. "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried up. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." When in verse 4, we read that they fell a-lusting, the literal idea is that they were lusting a lust. Or, in other words, they craved a craving. They were filled with an all-consuming covetousness and greed. Specifically, they wanted flesh to eat. For when verse 4 says, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" the idea is, oh, that we had flesh to eat. And then they go on to recollect some of the finer foods that were available in Egypt. And by expressing their desire for such foods, Israel was also expressing their discontent with what God had provided. In other words, they were sick of the bread from heaven. Verse 6 says, "But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." The words "our soul is dried up" could be paraphrased as "our strength is dried up." The people were saying this manna is no good. It's insufficient. The Israelites were very clearly making a comparison between the foods in Egypt and the manna that God was providing. And they believed that the manna was deficient, and therefore they wanted what Egypt had to offer. Now, from a certain point of view, that is, if we look at this only on the surface, we can understand this a little. After all, what's wrong with wanting a little bit of variety in one's diet? Israel's been eating the same food for almost a year now, after all. And if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, if my wife cooked from the same ingredients for every meal for even a month, I would probably be grumbling about it too. But although we can understand Israel's grumbling, yet that does not justify this sin. And this is true, especially in light of the spiritual significance of what is happening here. And we're going to come to the spiritual significance in just a moment. But even without that, this passage emphasizes the goodness of the manna that God provided. Did you notice that description in verses 7 through 9 of the chapter we read? Verses 7 and 9 say this: "And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it." Now we might ask, we already learned about manna back in Exodus 16, so what are these verses doing here? Why do we have this description of manna here and not back in Exodus chapter 16? Well, they're put here to emphasize that the bread from heaven that God had provided was good for the people. It was as the color of bdellium. In other words, it was pleasant to the eyes. It was free. It just fell there every morning. It could be cooked in different ways, and it was really quite appetizing. So that, as one translation puts the end of verse 18, it was, quote, "like a pastry cooked with the finest oil," end quote. A bit of a paraphrase, but it gets at the point. This was angels' food. Thus, Israel's desire for the foods of Egypt was not justifiable. It was a sin for them to lust after those other things. And now, especially in light of the spiritual significance of what is going on here, this passage emphasizes the seriousness of the sin. Verse 10. "Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased." So we ask, what was it about this sin that so kindled God's anger and wrath? Well, to answer that question, we must understand the spiritual significance here. That is, we must understand the depths of Israel's sin. For Israel's sin did include discontent with their daily bread and a desire for the finer things of life. Israel's desire for flesh here was not due to a lack of food or a lack of nutrients, but as Psalm 78 verse 18 indicates, they asked for meat for their lust. That is, they wanted to satisfy their covetous cravings. They were not content with the bread that God had provided. They wanted the luxuries of life, as it were. And this is a part of their sin. But this is only the surface of it. Their sin goes deeper. For Israel's sin also included that they tempted God. They tempted God. This is evident from Psalm 78, verses 18 through 20. There we read, "And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God, and they said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people?" In other words, the people were saying, "We know you can send bread from heaven and water from a rock, but are you able to send flesh too? Or is that too difficult for you?" The people were tempting God. And that's a part of the seriousness of their sin. But yet, their sin goes still deeper. For by this sin, Israel expressed their desire to return to Egypt. As Acts 7 verse 39 tells us in Stephen's sermon on this, in their hearts they turned back again into Egypt. This sinful desire will blossom more fully later on in this series when Israel comes to Kadesh, but we see the beginning of it already here. Their hearts, especially those of the mixed multitude, were still in Egypt as they recalled the supposed goodness of Egypt. Notice the language in chapter 11, verse 18 of the text that we consider. This is God speaking, saying what he's heard the people tell him. Verse 18, he says, "For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt." In their imaginations, the people supposed it was Egypt that was the land flowing with milk and honey. Never mind the harsh taskmasters who oppressed them. Never mind the endless tedium of making bricks. Their memory at this point was selective, and therefore it was flawed, as they recollected only the pleasures of the land, which made their hearts yearn to go back. But understand, going back to Egypt was a return to the slavery of sin. For Egypt represents just that, the cruel bondage and misery associated with being enslaved to sin. But yet, that is what the people want here. They were drawn toward this on account of the supposed pleasures of sin, for the foods of Egypt represent the things of this world that please the senses and gratify our carnal desires. So that we could think of it this way, the cucumbers and melons of Egypt are like the pleasures associated with sin. And by lusting after those things, the people were expressing their willingness to go back and return into slavery for the sake of those fleeting pleasures. They were willing to go back into Egypt in order to fulfill their carnal desires. This gets more at the heart of Israel's sin. This gets at the spiritual significance of the sins and shows us why it is so serious. But yet, it goes even deeper. For by this sin, ultimately, the mixed multitude was rejecting Jesus Christ. For what does the manna represent? It is the bread from heaven that gives life to God's people. It's the bread that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the one who said, "I am the bread of life." Thus the wicked among the Israelites were really rejecting Christ himself. This is evident from verse 20. There at the end we read, because that ye have despised the Lord, which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Those words, despise the Lord, could be translated as, you've rejected the Lord. They've rejected Jehovah, the one who is the I am. Furthermore, we read what we do in Psalm 78, verse 22. They rejected his salvation, verse 22. And they believed not in God, and trusted not in his salvation. And now put these two verses together. They rejected Jehovah, and they did not trust in his salvation. And then recall what the name of Jesus means. It means Jehovah, salvation. The wicked among Israel at this time wanted nothing to do with him. And thus we understand why God's anger was so kindled on account of Israel's sin. But now before we ourselves puff ourselves up in pride, rise up in judgment against Israel, we need to hear the words of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, which says concerning this history, now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. In other words, there's application for us here this evening. As 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 states, we must not lust after the evil things of this world. There is a danger that we too want the pleasures of sin more than God himself. It can be that we think that sin will bring us happiness, that joy and satisfaction are found in indulging a little here or a little there. And in the world, there are certainly plenty of cucumbers and melons, leeks and onions and garlic, things that please the senses and gratify our carnal desires, whether it's the worldly entertainment, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's the worldly philosophies that puff up man with pride, whatever it may be. There's a danger that we convince ourselves that these things are really better and more valuable than what God has to offer. And this danger can also include lusting after a former time of life, as we said in the introduction. How often don't we romanticize the periods of life in which we indulged more freely in sin, thinking, ah, those were the good old days. So that rather than remembering the reality, rather than remembering the enslavement of sin that we experienced, we think only of the few attending pleasures that came along with sin, and thus think in our hearts, if only we could go back. When we find ourselves thinking along such lines, we must hear the words of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, that these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now there's further application here this evening. The application also includes that we must not despise the spiritual nourishment that we receive from God himself. And certainly this includes not rejecting the bread of life itself, Jesus Christ. But now I want to focus on something slightly different this evening. For this also includes the regular means whereby God feeds and nourishes his people. Namely, the preaching. So that tonight we must ask ourselves, have we grown tired of the preaching, so that we say with the Israelites, our soul is dried up? Do you find yourself thinking, give us something different, would you?
Where's the variety? Entertain us a little. This is boring. The same old things we have heard time and time again. We have to hear them yet another time.
We must not despise, congregation, the spiritual food that Christ himself provides us through the preaching. And the application here includes a warning against a critical attitude toward the preaching. For the Israelites were implicitly criticizing the manna from heaven. They saw only its perceived flaws. And so it can be for us that we listen to the preaching with an overly critical ear, looking for something wrong, trying to find fault with it, so that rather than coming to church or tuning into this live stream in order to be fed, we come instead as a critic. And like Israel, this most often starts with a few, an especially vocal minority. But then their critical spirit, their complaining attitude, and their constant grumbling spreads like a disease through the rest of the church. If we are guilty of this, we are despising, we are rejecting Christ's own nourishment for his people. There's a warning here in this history. Further application includes the importance of addressing hardened sinners in their grumblings. For there are those in the church, sadly, who carry on in their sins. And what happens is they become the instigators of sin in others, so that as 1 Corinthians 5 puts it, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, sin spreads quickly throughout the people. And thus the influence of such individuals must be stopped. And now certainly our hope is that this will happen by means of repentance, so that those who are walking in sins become sorry for that sin, confess that sin, and turn away from that sin. But if this does not happen, then such sinners must be put out for the sake of the purity of the church, so that their sin does not spread like a contagion. Therefore, hardened sinners must be removed through church discipline. We're making various points of application for ourselves. We've noted that we must not lust after the evil things of this world, nor must we despise the spiritual nourishment we receive. Also, there's a need to address hardened sinners in their grumblings. And now one more point of application. This history underscores the importance of looking by faith to our promised inheritance. Step back for a moment and imagine that life really was better for the people of Israel while they were Egypt, and that life in the wilderness was truly miserable by comparison. Let's imagine this evening that even in the days of Moses, Egypt remained what it had been for Israel when they first arrived some 400 plus years before, so that Egypt was still a place of safety where they could live separately in the rich land of Goshen and enjoy protection from enemies and from famines. And now, even in spite of that, let's suppose God has brought Israel out into the wilderness so that they think back on what they left behind. What then? What if it were true that Egypt really was better? Well, even if that were the case, then Israel would need to remember that they were merely passing through the wilderness on their way to the land that God had promised them. Congregation, the wilderness is not our home. Not for Israel, and not for us who live in the wilderness that is this world. And that means when there are difficulties and hardships in the wilderness, the eye of faith looks forward to what lies ahead. When we face trials and afflictions in the wilderness, the temptation is to abandon the Christian faith. The temptation is to resort to the sin of grumbling and complaining. But faith conquers these temptations by fixing its eyes on the future glories that await us. Glories that are not worthy to be compared to the suffering of this life. So, child of God, do not look back with yearning on former happy days. Do not think that you would be better off by giving up on the Christian faith. But instead, set your hearts on the life to come, lest we too become guilty of this same sin of lusting after the foods of Egypt. Israel had committed a grievous sin. For that sin, there was judgment that came upon them. Look now at the judgment. The judgment that God sent upon the people included, first of all, giving them flesh. In other words, God did give them flesh to eat, but he did so in his judgment. Let's go back to the history. God announced that he would give the people flesh to eat, verses 18 through 20, the end of verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month until it come out at your nostrils and it be loathsome to you because you have despised the Lord. Moses mistakenly interpreted this to mean that he was supposed to provide flesh for all the people from the flocks and the herds, verse 21 and 22. And Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? After saying this, God made clear this was not his intention. Instead, verse 23, and the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt now see whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. Instead of having Moses provide, God himself sent quails for the people to gather. Verse 31. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth, indicating that there were piles at least 3 feet high, so that the people were able to go out and gather the quails in great number, so that they had large quantities of meat, verse 32. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day. So they gathered for 3 days and they gathered quails. He that gathered the least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. That is, they set this meat out to dry. Now, when we read this history, we must see here a demonstration of God's great power. This was a miracle that God performed. And we say this especially in light of the language of Psalm 78. If we turn back to Psalm 78, we read what we do in verses 26 through 28. And he caused an east wind to blow in heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea, and he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. Thus God made very, very clear to his people, the fact that I have given you only manna does not mean that is the only thing that I'm able to provide. I am able to give meat. God here was demonstrating that his arm is not shortened. The fact that God had previously withheld flesh did not imply his inability to give it. We see here God's great power. Nevertheless, even though God provided this vast amount of flesh to eat, we must see that he did this in judgment upon Israel. This is evident from verse 10, for example, of the text, verse 10 of Numbers 11. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. This verse indicates God's attitude toward Israel at this time. His anger was kindled, indicating that when he sent the quails, he was doing so in his anger. This was judgment upon them. Also, verse 20. God says, but even a whole month you will gather until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you. God did not send the quail in order to satisfy their needs, but in order to make flesh loathsome to the people. Thus what we have here is very different from the first time that God sent quail for the children of Israel. He's done this once already, as is recorded in Exodus 16. That time, he was truly providing for Israel. But here, God's purpose is very different. Here God is executing judgment upon the wicked and chastising his own people. Disconnected. Here, God's purpose is very different than the first time that he provided quail for them. Here, God is executing judgment upon the wicked, as well as chastising his own people. Now, this historical event teaches us something about how God sometimes judges. At times, he does so by giving to sinners everything that they want. This is what the psalmist Asaph observed and concluded in Psalm 73. Asaph observed that the wicked were not in trouble as other men are, but rather that they're very prosperous, that their riches only increase. And this troubled Asaph for a time. That is, until he recognized what God was doing. Asaph went on to say in verses 18 and 19 of Psalm 73, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with their terrors. In other words, for God to give to the wicked all that he did was really him setting them up in slippery places. God was not showing them favor,
but rather he sent those things in judgment upon them. We see here then, one of God's most profound judgments on sinners is to give them everything they ask for. For in this way, they are set on a smooth road to destruction, with nothing to turn them around. And thus for God to give Israel an abundance of flesh to eat was not a blessing for them, but rather in his anger, God gave to Israel exactly what they wanted according to their sinful desires. When God does this, really what God is doing is judging sin with more sin. The Psalms that speak to this history make clear that this is what God was doing. He was giving Israel over to their sinful desires. Psalm 78, for example, verses 29 through 30, there we read, "So did they eat, and they were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust." Likewise, Psalm 106, verse 15, which also comments on this history, says, "And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." In other words, one of the ways in which God judges sin is with more sin. That is, at times, he opens doors for individuals to sin all the more. And now this does not mean that God himself tempts us, but yet it is true that God does govern the circumstances of our lives. And at times, he removes in his judgment whatever inhibitions might have been in place. At times, he gives sinners the means to sin, not just with their hearts, but also with their actions. And sometimes, God does this with his own people. And when this happens, when we are plunging headlong into sin, and God gives us what we sinfully desire, we're tempted to think, this is great. This is exactly what I wanted. But really, there's nothing worse. When God gives, as the consequences for sin, more sin. When God does this, it often includes making sin loathsome. Verse 20. "For Israel," he said, "but even a whole month you will gather and eat until it come out at your nostrils and it be loathsome to you." In other words, God would remove the pleasures associated with sin so that Israel would find out that sin brings only misery. They would eat flesh for a whole month so that whatever pleasures those first bites of flesh brought, those pleasures were soon forgotten. The flesh would become repulsive. It would become disgusting to the people. And when God does this for his own people, it's really an act of mercy. For in this way, what he's doing is he is exposing the lie of the devil. He's exposing the fact that sin does not really bring pleasure. When we persist in a sin, we soon find it brings only misery, so that we come to loathe that sin. And when God does this, he uses this to bring his people to repentance, so that they hate that sin and flee from it. All of this is instruction regarding God's judgment upon Israel. He judged them in giving them flesh to eat. Now, before we move on, it's worth noting that this passage is a clear testimony against the teaching of common grace. The proponents of common grace reason this way: look at all the good things that God gives to the wicked. So that they say clearly, if God is going to give all these nice things to the wicked, that must mean that God's grace is toward them, that he has an attitude of favor toward them. Else, why else would he give them these things? Well, this passage makes very, very clear that God can and does give good things at times in his anger. For if you look at it on the surface, the provision of quail can be considered a good gift. But yet, God did not send these quail to Israel with an attitude of favor. And thus, when God gives the wicked material possessions or gives them food, such things are not evidence of his grace. For grace is not found in things, but in God's attitude in giving them. And now, since it's true that for God's own people, that he does not always send good things as a token of his grace, how much more so for the wicked unbeliever? You see, this passage exposes one of the fundamental errors of the teaching of common grace. God judged Israel for their sin. He judged them, first of all, by giving them flesh to eat. That is, he opened up the doors for them to sin all the more. But then, having done that, he also judged them by sending a plague. Verses 33 to the end. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague, and he called the name of that place Kibroth Teva, because they buried the people that lusted. And in judgment upon Israel, God sent a plague that brought many to their graves. Now, we do not know exactly what this plague involved. That is, we do not know whether this plague was a sort of fatal food poisoning, or whether this plague struck individuals down immediately so that some died in a moment, as some commentators have suggested. Either way, from what we read in Psalm 78, verse 31, it is clear that this plague affected most those who sinned the most. Psalm 78, verse 31, we read this: the wrath of the Lord came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. Those words, slew the fattest among them, indicates that God slew those who indulged the most. That's the idea. And in light of the fact that it was the mixed multitude who led the way in the sin, we understand that no doubt they especially were the ones who were struck by this plague. And thus, in anger and wrath, God slew many in Israel, bringing them to their graves, so that this campsite was given a corresponding place name. Verse 34, he called the name of that place Kibroth the Table, which, as we said, means literally graves of lust. And indeed, the rest of the verse explains that, because there they buried the people that lusted. There was a direct link between the sin and the judgment. And in this way, this history emphasizes that death and the grave are the just punishments for sin. Kibroth Hateva shouts out to us this evening: lust leads to the grave. A failure to repent of lustful desires, a failure to turn from a mad pursuit of the pleasures of sin, ends this way. There's a strong warning here in this history. In addition, it shows God's justice in carrying out such judgments. Those whom God smote with this plague are those who indulged the most freely and openly in this sin. In other words, they perished in the wilderness on account of and because of their sins. We see God's justice. But we also recognize that God had a good purpose in this for Israel. As we said, the book of Numbers is a record of rebellion. And often that rebellion arises from those who were not truly Israel.
the rabble among God's people were a bad influence upon the faithful. And such hard-hearted, impenitent sinners had to be put away. And that's exactly what God was doing here. God was purging his church at this time for the sake of her own purity and welfare. But now as we consider all this, as we hear such words, a part of us trembles. Because we recognize that we too are guilty of such sins. We recognize that this is what we ourselves deserve. And thus this history drives us once again to Jesus Christ. For in him alone there is forgiveness for our lustful desires, for the pleasures of sin. For he is the one who died and went to the grave for us. He bore the punishment that we deserve. And therefore we must seek him. Seek him for forgiveness, but also as those who know salvation in him. This history is a reminder to find our joy and satisfaction in him rather than in whatever fleeting pleasures sin might bring. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we are humbled by thy word, for we must confess that we too often lust after the pleasures associated with sin. We too can be easily enticed and led astray. Therefore we beseech thee, forgive us of our sins. And help us to turn from those sins. Help us to find our joy and satisfaction in our Savior Jesus Christ. Bless the remainder of this day, so that even though we have not come together and assembled as a congregation in thy house, even though this day is different than a normal Sunday, help us still to keep it holy and set apart, using it to draw near unto thee. Hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. It's in his name alone that we pray. Amen.